This morning we're taking a break from Book of Genesis. Can't believe we've been in it as long as we have. We're only in chapter 9. So only 41 more chapters to go or so. So we'll get through it. Hope you're enjoying that. I'm learning an awful lot myself. As we're singing, Now to the King, Immortal, Invisible, the picture that got in my mind was singing before Jesus in the manger. I thought, wow, that's an appropriate song to sing right there. We're talking about Christmas this morning. We're talking about the war on Christmas. Christmas, as we know it, is being beaten down into an unrecognizable shell of its former self. And there's actually many wars on Christmas. I want to make sure you understand what I'm not talking about. What I'm not talking about is what some call a war on Christmas when Walmart employees don't wish you a Merry Christmas. Some people call that a war on Christmas. I think, boy, you're wasting your time worrying about that. You know, as if you force all of the retailers to wish me a Merry Christmas, God will be glorified more somehow. You know, if they're a Muslim or a Jewish employee and you force them to say Merry Christmas, are they going to find Christ much easier as a result? I don't think so. Some call that a war on Christmas. I think that's a waste of time, personally. Another war on Christmas happens in a 1,400-year-old religious book, a book that is spread throughout the known world, and it has a very unique twist on the Christmas story. It tells of this scene, baby Jesus, Mary, crowds gather around, and the crowds ask this question, how can we talk to one who is a child in the cradle? And actually, Jesus responds and says, I am indeed a servant of Allah. He hath given me revelation and made me a prophet. That is from the 19th book or chapter, I don't know what you call it, of the Quran. Strange twist, isn't it? I've not heard of this. But it takes baby Jesus, not only makes him talking fluidly, but of course makes him swear allegiance to Allah. Now, this war on Christmas has been raging for 1,400 years. It is indeed a war, but it's not the war I'm talking about this morning. Let me show you another war on Christmas. Would you say this sentence, he that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, but is of Antichrist? Does that sound like a biblical phrase to you? Would you agree? I mean, it sounds almost identical to 1 John 4. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. I'm sure that's what that sentence is taken from. But you notice the dot, dot, dot in there? Always be careful with the dot, 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 right? There's something someone is leaving out. And in this case, yeah, I think you'll be shocked. He that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh and sent Joseph Smith with the fullness of the gospel, this generation is not of God, but is of Antichrist. This is a war on Christmas from Mormons. Has been intensifying for about 170 years, but is not the war on Christmas to which I want to talk about this morning. To explain a little more the war that troubles me the most, I want to show you just a brief video clip. This is a clip of R.C. Sproul, and he's answering the question that the interviewer just asked him the question, what is the biggest theological issue of our day? What is the biggest theological issue of our day?
The biggest theological issue of our day, what's coming that I can see is a theologian. But I think it's Christology, our understanding of the person and work of Christ. And I could have come at it a different way. Mistake is the gospel, but at the heart of the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus, who is he? Done in 4 centuries in church history, theological debate was on the person of Christ. The 4th century, I see the 5th century,
Chalcedon, 10th century with the advent of,
and the 20th century with the liberalism attacking the atonement of Christ, the deity of Christ. Today, you see the assault on the work of Christ against his perfect act of obedience. He was the new Adam. His role as supplying the necessary grounds for our justification
through his own
completion of his perfect righteousness. Right now, I see we have evangelicalism. That issue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Yeah, the new perspective of that. I think that is
absolutely fatal. I don't think we have because I have a higher view of governance than that, but
we're playing with real dangerous stuff there.
We're playing with real dangerous stuff. Do you notice his chief concern lay? He said, even within the evangelical movement today, you see the assault on the work of Christ. Now, we understand that Islam and Mormonism are incompatible with Christianity. You can't add anything to Christ. Talking with Jacob Abbey last night, and what they experience all the time, and they're witnessing to those in China, is an attempt to do that. Syncretism. I'm going to take whatever it is I have and just add Jesus to it. Because, wow, good grief. I mean, Jesus is a good guy, and if I have this little insurance, then so be it. We expect difficulties, we expect assaults from Islam, Mormonism, etc. But when assaults come from within the evangelical movement, that's when we're in trouble. And more specifically, you heard R.C. say he is concerned about the assault on the person and work of Christ by fellow evangelicals. And these two aspects always hang together. The person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ, what he does. Those always hang together. If you mess with one of those, you automatically mess and obviously ruin the other. They always hang together. This morning we're going to look at the personhood of Christ from the famous passage, Luke chapter 1, if you would turn there, where Angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and the one who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This famous passage is known as the Annunciation of Mary, the angel's announcement to Mary. As you might have guessed, if you've been around any length of time, I have kind of a little appreciation for biblical art. I'll use it in my PowerPoints quite often. But I have a difficult time trying to find an example of this passage that doesn't look, you know, out of place. I mean, you can tell what's wrong with this picture, right? It makes it look like Mary is some wealthy baroness, you know, that has these 100 servants waiting on her all the time. And most of the artwork that I've seen depicts these kinds of things. And of course, many of them are heavily influenced by another error within Christianity, the false teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which we're not even going to go there this morning. But that certainly impacts a lot of the paintings. I like this one. At least shows that she looks like an ordinary woman. It looks like a basket of bread at her feet. I don't know if you can see that. So instead of, you know, lying on couches, velvet couches, and having 100 servants minister to her, this one looks a little bit more accurate. But of course, what is more important here is not the announcement to Mary, but the content of this announcement. The incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Let's make sure we understand this word incarnation. Some of you very familiar. Some of you maybe never heard the word before. First of all, it has nothing to do with carnation, instant milk. Right? You understand that? Sounds a little bit like the word coronation. Has nothing to do with that, even though it was a type of coronation, Jesus as king. It's not coronation. Incarnation comes from the word carnal, which is another word for flesh. So we see to be incarnate then is to be in flesh. God taking on human flesh. The incarnation is that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Now this is not a small doctrinal statement. This isn't something you just got to dot your I's and cross your T's. The understanding and dependence on this doctrine is the foundation for our very salvation, for our entire faith. If we get this wrong, everything else crumbles. And believe me, there are lots of ways of looking at this wrong, as we'll see a little bit later. Many errors as to what that looks like, that got that the incarnation of Christ. And the evidence for both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, all throughout Scripture, especially all throughout the New Testament, clearly evident in Gabriel's announcement to Mary. First, let's look at the evidence for Jesus' humanity found in this announcement. Gabriel said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus." There's a lot of information in that one sentence. First, we see it was a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, will call him Emmanuel. Obviously, a direct fulfillment there. Be no doubt that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Second, we see that Mary would become pregnant. I mean, that's obvious. You will be with child. Furthermore, this pregnancy will result in the birth of a son who will be given a name, Jesus. Now, when your kids were born, I don't know about you, but we spent a lot of time with baby name books, right? You relate at all? Anybody there? Baby name books. What are we going to call this little one? Jesus' name, chosen from before the foundation of the world. No concern whatsoever about what he was going to be called. Mysteries such as the incarnation usually tempt us to ask questions like, why did God do it this way? Could God have done it a different way? Could God have just taken a man and put his spirit in there, to put God in there? Other ways that God could have become incarnate? Because this is a tremendous mystery to us. Why did he do it this way? Why God? Why couldn't he have done it a different way? Now, some religions and cults believe Jesus was infused with the Spirit, that he was born just a man, and at some point, usually about his time as public ministry, he was infused, he became incarnate, and then sometime before the cross, God was taken out, because God can't die, obviously. So all kinds of errors that cults and religions teach that we need to guard ourselves against. But the Bible is very clear on the fact that Jesus was fully God from the very first moment of not his birth, but conception. If you recall, during Joseph's dream, the angel Lord came to him and said, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So what we usually call the virgin birth is more technically the virgin conception. Absolutely clear on that. So from the first instant of conception, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Now you see the rest of the birth narratives, the rest of the Gospels make that so clear. Just continue to flesh that out. Then we have passages such as 1 John 4, we looked at a little bit ago, that speak of the humanity of Christ, but they describe the errors. They warn us against errors in this. Let's look at this. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. John was dealing with many false ideas about who Jesus was, his personhood, which obviously then affects his work as well. So he was defending against many of these false teachings. And he doesn't mince words, does he? Talks about the Antichrist. Such things have the spirit of Antichrist. Now, that's probably not the way, you know, John and others are talking about having conversations, especially this time of the year. I don't recommend that. Calling your coworkers the Antichrist, and it doesn't usually go over so well. I've not experienced it. I'm just thinking that's probably the case. But it's true, isn't it? Anybody that denies the full humanity, the full deity of Christ, perfectly formed, has the spirit of Antichrist. John is not mincing words here. So let me reiterate what I just said. There's four ways that we see the full humanity of Christ. First of all, it's stated clearly in this passage, in the conception narrative. Second of all, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, not just one, but multiple prophecies. Third, it's filled out all throughout the rest of the New Testament. And fourthly, any errors that might creep in are soundly condemned. You see? Multiple ways. We come at it both positively and negatively, the humanity of Christ. Next, I want to look at the evidence for deity of Christ also present in the same announcement from Gabriel. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The child will be great, will be called Son of the Most High. Julius Caesar, sometime after his death, was declared to be the Son of God, or a Son of God. And there's a lot of confusion. People are confused and think, well, Jesus is just another, just adopting one of those titles. Absolutely not. Jesus was given the Son of the Most High at his conception. Do you see? Before he was born, before he could walk, before he could talk, before he could do anything, perform miracles, signs, and wonders, Jesus possessed the title of Son of the Most High. You see, it was not a title based upon what he did. He would do amazing, wonderful things. But it wasn't a title based upon what he did, but based upon who he was. His being God was the very essence of who he was. It was his very nature to be God. We should also be reminded that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, of multiple prophecies. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Likewise, we see John declaring errors against the ideas of false ideas of the deity of Christ. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So again, we see the same pattern, that it's declared clearly in the Annunciation. It is filled out all throughout the Gospels and New Testament. It is prophesied before by Scripture, and any errors are soundly condemned as having the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, finally, we get to the last part of our Luke passage. Now, it's a combination of the deity and humanity of Christ I see in this next passage. I guess I don't have it up there. Verse 34. And that this is an answer to a response to Mary's question. And she says, how will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I find it interesting that that's all we get in Scripture, right? Mary's question, how will this be? And certainly, that's a question that we would like to have a better answer. Could we understand it? No. I actually saw something on the internet. This guy was talking about Jesus' RNA and DNA and all this science. And I'm thinking, give me a break, you know. You don't get it. I don't get it. What we have is the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's what we get. That's what God wants us to know. That's all we need to know. And notice that Mary's question was not a question of doubt. Zechariah had doubts. He said, how can I be sure of this? He says, in other words, I don't believe you, Gabriel. Remember what Gabriel said? I am Gabriel. and I stand in the presence of God. How can you possibly doubt me? He was couldn't speak for 9 months. Mary's was not an issue of doubt. It was not a question of if God can do this wonderful thing, but how can God do this wonderful thing? So she had the same answer, and obviously it was even more important for her. And understand, Mary was, do you know approximately how old Mary was at this time? Anyone? Guesses? 15. 15? 16? Yeah, I mean, do we know for sure? We don't know, but understand the historical context. 14 to 17 is probably on the upper end for our best guess is how old she was. So again, thinking about Walmart, she may not have been old enough to be hired at Walmart, okay, or Walgreens. I mean, think about it. But there she is, bearing the Son of God in her womb. And the faith that she had is also amazing. But Gabriel's answer to her, I call this elegant and enigmatic. It was elegant and enigmatic. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, we may not get a full understanding of that, but we are not left without any information. The word here for overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, same word that when Peter, James, and John were overshadowed by the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration, cloud descended upon them. Same word. They were overshadowed by that cloud. So, in essence, the Shekinah glory of God descended upon them, and they were enveloped in that glory of God. Now, think about it now. That Shekinah glory in the womb of this young woman. God was tabernacling. He chose to have his tabernacle in the womb of Mary. The result, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But the result is clear. That he would be the Holy One to be born, would be called the Son of God, a Savior who would be 100% divine and 100% human. And so we're very clear about that. Let me just go over a few common errors over throughout history. Christians, theologians have constantly had to defend against various kinds of errors. You might be surprised and in these errors think to yourself, oh yeah, I kind of believe that myself. So let me just go through a few of these. I've taken these all from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's the book that the men are studying on Wednesday mornings. Let's look at the first one here. First one is where you've got a part human, part divine kind of a person, where it's half human, half divine, and you try to kind of squeeze them together. I think the illustration of this would be like a centaur, right? Half horse, half man, not fully horse, not fully man, just kind of squeezed together, and that's the kind of idea. But we deny that as being false, and we must say that God, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Second error is that he was two separate persons. He's got this human person and he's got this divine person, and they're kind of both coexisting there. And the illustration I think of is, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, is Gollum. And Gollum refers to himself, what? Is we, right? He's constantly referring to himself in the plural. We must have the precious, or whatever line you want, favorite line you want to throw up. But he's got this conflict. I mean, he's like a multiple personality within him. We must reject that. Not true at all from Scripture. Third error. Now, this is perhaps even more common. You've got the two natures. You've got the human nature and divine nature, and they get mixed together, and you get something completely different. Illustration might be like salt. Once you have sodium chloride, you no longer have just sodium. You no longer have just chloride. You have a mixture. And that we must deny as false as well. In contrast to these errors, and I hope these diagrams, I know they're helpful for me, are beneficial to you. This one shows the Trinity, obviously, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You've got the divine nature of the Son, and you've got the human nature of the Christ man, and you put them together, you have two natures, but one person. This is the historical description of the incarnation. You've got two natures, but you've got them in one person. That allows Christ to be 100% human and 100% divine, indivisible in one person. Now, some of you are wondering, why are we spending all this time? I'm not in seminary, you're saying. I don't have some test I'm studying for. Why do we have to spend all this time on this kind of heady stuff that doesn't have a difference in my life? Well, let me give you a quote to answer that question. It's a quote by A.W. Tozer, and this is a kind of a theme quote. I mentioned the men's morning study on Wednesdays. It's kind of a theme quote that we're using for that group. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Love that quote. But what would be kind of the anti-quote to that? What? The man that has a false belief about God is burdened with 10,000 temporal problems. Do you see? What we believe about God affects our behavior. What we believe about all things in life affects our behavior, but especially about God. Now, some of those things are going to have eternal consequences, are they not? I was talking with a friend who was witnessing to one of his friends, and this other guy has no belief in God whatsoever. Essentially atheist, he denies heaven, he denies hell. And my friend said to him, well, he essentially said, consider if you're wrong. Your consequences are hell. They're eternal consequences. So many of our beliefs about God have eternal consequences. All of our beliefs of God have temporal consequences. They affect what happens this afternoon. They affect what happens next week. So when we're talking about the incarnation, all these subtleties, you might think they're small things, but they all impact our daily life. So I want to take the rest of our time and kind of flesh that idea out. What if we have false ideas about the deity, humanity of Christ, the incarnation, what will happen to us in our normal lives? Number one, if Jesus is not fully human, then Hebrews 4:15 is turned on its head. And we love this passage, do we not? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And it says next, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The throne of grace, the tabernacle of God that was guarded inside the Holy of Holies, that the high priest only could enter into after being covered by his sin one day out of the year. That is the throne of the Holy of Holies. And if you would have approached it before, you would have been consumed instantly. Yet God says we can approach it, not just approach it, but approach it with confidence. Just run to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. But if Jesus is not fully human, this verse is completely turned on its head, and we have this. We do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was not tempted in every way just as we are. Do you see what that ends up? It was his humanity that allowed him to experience genuine temptation. We have to keep that before us. It was his humanity that allowed him to experience genuine temptation. He wasn't just looking at it from a distance. He experienced genuine temptation. And speaking of temptation, I think we're often tempted to downplay the nature of Jesus' temptation. And we think falsely that for Jesus to overcome temptation, well, he was God. I mean, if I was God, I could overcome temptation all the time, right? It's got to be that simple. No, it isn't. Obviously, he was fully God, but he overcame temptation as a man. Otherwise, this is a lie. This verse is an absolute lie. So we must affirm that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Really? Really? In every way, just as we are? I mean, I do struggle with that sometimes myself. Every way, just as we are, we have to say, yes, every way, just as we are. Maybe not in the modern sense, you know, he didn't have all these modern temptations, but at the core of temptations, he struggled with everything that we do. Power, and greed, lust, significance, meaning, everything that we struggle with. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Really? Yes. Just like us. Just like us. And if we lose his humanity, then we lose that. Second, if Jesus had not been fully human, he could not have functioned as our substitute sacrifice. He required him to be human. He required him to be a man, to be our substitute. Christ died on our behalf. Christ died instead of us. Christ died as our substitute. All of those things are dependent upon him being fully human. Third, the humanity of Jesus speaks very loudly of his humility. Philippians 2, wonderful passage. Great song that illustrates this. We don't sing it too often. Meekness in majesty. Most of us know. Let's sing that together. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Isn't that beautiful? Has everything that we've been talking about this morning. Manhood and deity in perfect harmony. Lord of eternity dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and then washes our feet. Now, of course, we fast forward all through the Gospels, haven't we? But how does the eternal Creator get down on his knees and wash the filthy feet of the disciples? Humility. And that humility is necessitated, is founded upon his humanity. You lose his humanity, you lose his humility, and you lose all the commands for us to imitate his humility. Do you see what goes out the door? Just about everything in Scripture. Now, again, understand, no one in their right mind is outright denying the humanity of Christ. I mean, even the most liberal of scholars believe there was a historical person named Jesus, and he probably did some of these miracles, and people followed after him. We don't deny that. No one denies that. But they're denying the full humanity and deity of Christ at the same time. As I said before, maybe he was divine for a little bit. Maybe he had the Spirit of God for this certain point in his life. But all manner of ways of messing with the full deity and humanity of Christ. So all this is the incarnation in all of its wonder, in all of its mystery, in all of its glory. Let me ask you a question now. Based upon that, when did Christ's incarnation cease? When did Christ's incarnation cease? Who wants to take a stab?
Never.
That's right. Never. Christ was taken, he rose as a man. I mean, that's the whole essence of the resurrection, isn't it? That he rose in the same body. And he 40 days on earth, he ascended to heaven as a man. It says that the same Jesus who was taken up from you will come again in the same way. As far as we can tell, everything that Scripture teaches, this is an eternal incarnation. So when we sing about, and I love that song, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. We're going to be contemplating for all eternity the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But you know what we'll also be contemplating for all eternity? The incarnation. that God will remain as a human. As far as we know, we'll still see the scars and we'll wonder, how could the eternal Creator become a man? Let's pray.